Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. 153 years ago, as the soldiers who fought in the Civil War prepared to celebrate their first Christmas of the war, a Union soldier of the 7th Wisconsin Regiment, who was a recent immigrant from Germany, recorded in his diary the following observation about how Christmas is celebrated in America. He wrote, "Christmas pleasures are rare. Americans do not have," and here he lapsed back into the old language, Gemütlichkeit, which is German for generosity. He said, "Americans are a materialistic people and are interested only in making money and raising hell," end quote. Well, I can't say if he was right about how Americans celebrated Christmas 153 years ago, but I think we would have to admit that his observation holds true to some degree today. There is a great deal of emphasis in modern American society on observing Christmas by having the merchants, at least, make money as people spend money to buy gifts to be exchanged at Christmas. What we refer to the day after Thanksgiving is Black Friday. Supposedly people are buying so many gifts that the books turn from red to black because of all the gifts that are being purchased. But that's how many people think of Christmas and how to celebrate. Christmas is a time to give, which means Christmas is also a time to get. In one Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, little Calvin, you may recall, was somewhat morally and ethically challenged. But little Calvin noted, "Getting is better than having. When you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted and it's boring." His tiger companion Hobbes replies, "But everything you get turns into something you have." To which Calvin responds, "That's why you always get new things." He's figured out Christmas, at least, hasn't he? What does the Apostle Paul say about the sinful human heart in Ephesians 4? A continual lust for more. Well, we are in the Advent season, the time prior to Christmas. And we will see once again, as we do every year, many people being confused about the true meaning of Christmas. This we know. Christ Jesus came into the world not to get things for himself, but he came to give. As he would later say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was the will of his Father. And this wonderful text in Hebrews 10 reminds us that Jesus came to do the will of his Father. Now, it's interesting. This text speaks about Christ coming into the world. Look at verse 5. It says, "When Christ came into the world." And then verses 5 through 7 contain a quotation from a psalm of David, Psalm 40. But it's interesting language that the author of Hebrews uses here about the incarnation of the Son of God. That's what he's talking about. Now, typically, when we think of the incarnation, we turn to passages such as Luke 1 or Matthew 1 and 2 and everything about the coming of Christ. But here's a reference to the incarnation in Hebrews 10:5 when Christ came into the world. But yet he goes on to say, when Christ came into the world, he said, what a remarkable baby. You know, in the Christmas song, Away in the Manger, we find the words, no crying he makes. Well, maybe, maybe not. But did the infant say things? Did he quote from Psalm 40? You talk about your baby Einstein. Well, I don't think we are to understand this language here as an assertion that Jesus was born with fully developed language skills. Our text here references Psalm 40, which is one of the many Messianic Psalms. We've mentioned this before. Messianic Psalms are best seen as having meaning and application on more than one level. On one level, they're about David or Solomon. We looked at Psalm 72 a couple weeks ago. But ultimately, they are about the coming King Jesus. And this is certainly the case with Psalm 40. The language about, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You could somewhat say that about David, but David certainly did not do the will of God fully. Many were his sins, but these words apply not only to David, but also to the coming of Christ. In fact, these words apply so fittingly to Jesus that it can be said, as is said here, when he came into the world, he said these words. These apply to him. Certainly the part of Psalm 40 that's quoted in verse 7 makes us think of Jesus. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said about this language, he said, quote, the Holy Spirit uses these words of Psalm 40 as Christ because they express his mind, design, and resolution in his coming into the world. In other words, he came into the world to do the Father's will. So, verse 5 says, when Christ came into the world. And by the way, what wonderful language to describe the incarnation, when Christ came into the world. A.W. Pink noted, this blessed and glorious one condescended not merely to behold the world or even to send an ambassador to the world, but to personally come into this world. And wonder of wonders, he came here in the form of a servant. However, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves here. Verse 5 refers to Christ coming, but I direct your attention to the first four verses, which give us a pointed reminder of why we needed Christ to come. Here again how this passage begins. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The letter to the Hebrews, to those from a Jewish background, repeatedly makes reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if you've read the Old Testament with any degree of depth, you know the Old Testament has a lot of rules about sacrifices and how the priests were to properly bring sacrifices on behalf of the people. Again and again, the book of Hebrews speaks about these things, telling us that all of these things pointed ahead to Christ Jesus, our high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, who would come and offer the perfect sacrifice. One of our Christmas carols is, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And we need to understand the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the law. All of these things were intended to point the people of God to Jesus. As Jesus said, the scriptures testify concerning me. And they were intended to raise their expectation of that coming Savior. So he was long expected because he had been long announced. But chapter 10 opens by telling us that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. The law and all these things in the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus. As we look to the Heidelberg Catechism, you get that? You know, how do we know that Jesus is the mediator? Well, the gospel tells us so. We think of the gospel beginning what? In the New Testament. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism now reminds us of the Holy Gospel. God began to reveal it in paradise, and then he proclaimed it through the prophets, portrayed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, but he fulfilled it in his own son. But the law and all of these things point us ahead to Jesus Christ. Now think of it, the law. Think of Psalm 119, the longest psalm, 176 verses about all that the law can do and does do for us. But still the law is described as only a shadow of the good things to come. A.W. Pink noted that Hebrews contrast the Old Testament sacrifices with the sacrifice of Christ to contrast the shadow with the substance in order to bring out the inadequacy of the one and the sufficiency of the other to provide us with a perfect standing before God with the resulting privilege of drawing near to God. And that's very good insight. Look at the language in verse 1, which speaks of those who draw near, or some translations have, those who approach, meaning God. This language is about our having access as sinners to a God of perfect holiness. As the Heidelberg Catechism asks elsewhere, how is a person right with God? And the answer is not by anything we do, not by our efforts, not by our goodness. And that's reinforced here in Hebrews chapter 10. No matter how scrupulous someone might be in terms of keeping the law of God, verse 1 goes on to say, it cannot make perfect those who draw near. Make perfect, the verb in verse 1, meant to consecrate or to sanctify or to perfect. It comes from a root meaning to be complete or perfect. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we're not. The perfection that God requires, A.W. Pink put it, is absolute conformity to his moral law, so that not only is there no guilt of transgression resting upon us, but there is a full rewardable obedience to our account. And here we're reminded the law cannot give us that. Verse 1 says, it can, meaning the law and obedience to the law and everything, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never. John Owen points out this can be translated, it can never do it. It is impossible that it should do it. It can do it by no means, no way. That's a direct quote. Now, I'm as surprised as you are to hear an English Puritan say no way, but there it is. And to sum up his teaching, can we draw near to God and be acceptable on our own? No way. But again, wonderful language. Verse 1, referring to the sacrifices being unable to give us this perfect standard standing before God. While the sacrifices made in accordance to God's instructions give a beautiful lesson in God's grace, that God provides a way of forgiveness and atonement through these things, they cannot provide this perfect, complete, once-for-all cleansing for sin. Verse 2 brings this out. Otherwise, would they, meaning the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? We might paraphrase this as, duh, he's getting at. If they could get full cleansing from these sacrifices, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. The Jew could come and bring his sacrifice of a goat or a lamb to the priest, have the offering made, and walk away singing, full atonement, can it be? And never have to offer another sacrifice. But he didn't. Verse 2 is getting at. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, they didn't cease to be offered. They were offered year after year. And verse 2 refers to those who draw near to God being cleansed of their sins. In other words, if the sacrifices offered could have effectively cleansed them, would they not, verse 2 goes on, no longer have any consciousness of sins? Now think of that phrase, consciousness of sins. Think of it this way. If you hear consistently a knocking noise coming from under your car's hood when you're driving your car, you think, this isn't right. This should be fixed. So you take it to a mechanic, and he calls you and says it's ready, and you come and clutch your chest when you look at the bill to get a car fixed. But you if you were to drive it home and you immediately hear the knock again, What would you do? You would take your car back and say, no, the knock is still here. Try again. Now, I'm mixing my metaphors here, but I think this sums up the experience for the Old Testament Jew. He would bring his sacrifice and offer them again and again. Every year, this speaks about here. But he's still hearing the knock under the hood. His conscience is still bothering him. He still has what verse 2 speaks of, this consciousness of sins. Now, this shouldn't be if the sacrifices could cleanse and make perfect. These are the terms that are used here. What he's talking about here is the matter of our guilty consciences. You know, the English Puritans wrote a great deal about the human conscience. An English Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes has a sermon on the conscience in which he pictures the conscience as God's court being held within us. Settle down, Bruce. You're going to love this part. But use all this legal language. He says, first of all, the conscience is the register, or that'd be the recording clerk, writing down everything we do or say. But then he says the conscience also functions as a witness, bringing testimony against us. Then the conscience functions as the prosecuting attorney, building a case against us. Then he says the conscience functions as a judge, bringing a judgment in our hearts against us for our sin. Finally, he says, the conscience functions as the executioner. He says, conscience registers, it witnesses, it accuses, it judges, it executes. Now, it's a pretty grim picture. But what he's getting at here, you can't get away from a guilty conscience. And I think that's what the opening of Hebrews 10 is about. If these shadows of the good things to come could give final, effective cleansing, there would be no longer any consciousness of sin. But there was, and there is in our hearts. A.W. Pink points out that these verses direct us to the inadequacies of these shadows to provide us with a perfect standing before God. Our consciences tell us that the answer to the question, can we be right before God on our own, is no way. By no means. Verses 3 and 4 go on. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder, what? Of sins every year. And then familiar verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here Christ's finished work is contrasted with the never-ending work of the Old Testament priests as they would bring animal sacrifices again and again. Verse 3, every year. The repetition proved that the sacrifices were not finally efficacious when it came to taking away guilt. And further, the sacrifice is inadequate. How can an animal possibly substitute for a person who has sinned? That's what verse 4 is getting at. Is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats of an animal to take away the sins of people? And so the Old Testament saint could never triumphantly sing, full atonement can it be? But the one who trusts in the person of Christ can. He came not to be he's like a lamb, but he is a person. That's what the incarnation is about. That's why the quotation is from Psalm 40. A body have you prepared for me. Christ came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice. His perfect sacrifice was accepted by God. He does not continue to offer sacrifice as the priest of old did again and again. He has no need to, because he has offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. So, full atonement, can it be? Spotless Lamb of God was he. Yes, Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law. So, we do see, however, by the end of verses 1 through 4, we are at the end of our rope, spiritually speaking. We need something done to make perfect those who draw near, verse 1. We need to be cleansed, in the words of verse 2. So we sing, come thou long expected Jesus. We need Jesus to come. Well, he came. That's what verse 5 and following is getting at. When he came, he said, and then we have this quotation from Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. A reminder that Christ came with a purpose. He could say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus said that he came to do the Father's will. In other words, he came with a purpose. The purpose of obeying the Father's will for him to be a Savior by living a life of perfect obedience and dying on the cross for the sins of his people. to do so, he had to become incarnate, to take a body that he might die on the cross. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8, which deals with Christ the mediator, reminds us in paragraph 3 that Christ was thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator. God put all power into his hand. In other words, Christ was able to perform the office of mediator. But what's the phrase we so often use? We speak of people being willing and able. So that's the question. Was Christ not just able, but was he willing? Was he willing to do the Father's will, knowing the humiliation that awaited him when he came into the world? Was he willing to do the will of his Father, knowing that the incarnation meant the cross? But Christ, the obedient Son, came to do the will of his Father, and not that begrudgingly nor reluctantly. As he says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So Hebrews 10 tells us when Christ came into the world, he said in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You may recognize the name of Louis Zamperini, the Olympic athlete and World War II hero, the subject of the book and forthcoming movie called Unbroken. But before he entered the military, Zamperini had gotten to know many movie stars in Hollywood. And upon his return from the war, surviving that plane crash and being lost at sea, prisoner of war and of the Japanese for 4 years, people wanted to meet him and greet him. Ronald Reagan, then an actor, helped arrange a party for Zamperini and various movie stars to be held at the ranch of the director John Ford. You know, we're talking some big names here. Zamperini was invited to the Lakeside Golf Club, where many Hollywood stars belonged. While he was there, he was told that one of his heroes, Oliver Hardy of Laurel and Hardy, was there and really wanted to meet him. And he just finished up golfing and was down in the locker room. So Zamperini went down to the locker room and someone shouted Oliver Hardy, hey, Louis Zamperini's here. And Oliver Hardy promptly walked straight out of the shower and gave a big hug to Zamperini. He started to cry and say, I prayed for you every day that you were missing. Rather touching picture. I don't really want to dwell on that picture mentally, but later Oliver Hardy told the manager of the golf club, he said the following, whenever Louis comes in, whatever he wants is on my tab. Unlimited. Unlimited. Well, think of it this way. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he came as the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. He could have had anything he wanted, unlimited, without limit. But Jesus puts this limit upon himself. He would only want to do the Father's will. As verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Joel Beakey makes the following point. He said, it may surprise us to hear Jesus refer to two wills, his own and his Father's. But in doing so, Jesus opens a window on his humanity. He goes on to say Jesus had a human will. He chose to eat when he was hungry, for example. But Beakey makes this point. While his will was not sinful, Jesus still had to deny it and conform his human will to his Father's divine will. The beginning is Jesus wasn't a robot. He had a will. But he did the will of God in all things. He performed every duty of the law and resisted all temptation to break it. So, Beakey puts it, not one of the Father's expectations went unfulfilled in Christ. When Christ later said, it is finished, it was true. By his obedience to the Father's will, he secured our salvation. So Jesus came, he reminds us here, to do his Father's will. He came knowing that obedience to the will of the Father included the cross. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The cross was reserved, keep in mind, in Jesus' day for the worst criminal. And yet Jesus was perfectly innocent. John Perkins, a black man who became a pastor and founder of what is called Voice of Calvary Ministries. Perkins was born in Mississippi, but later left the South when he was a teenager. Became a Christian in California, but then he returned to Mississippi, believing that God wanted him there ministering in the poor black community. One Saturday night in 1970, a van of black college students who had been taking part in the Civil Rights March was pulled over by highway patrolmen near Brandon, Mississippi. The students were arrested. Perkins and a couple of his associates learned of this, and they went to the jail to post bail. When they arrived, they found themselves immediately surrounded by several deputy sheriffs and several state patrolmen who arrested them for no reason and began beating them. Perkins had not been speeding. He had not resisted arrest. He didn't even have a police record. All that he had done was to come to the jail to post bail for these students. But he was looked upon as a black leader in the civil rights movement and was hated. Throughout the night, Perkins was beaten. He was stomped on. He was kicked in the head, kicked in the ribs. Others in his cell were convinced, due to the abuse, he might die that night. But this incident was transformative for Perkins. It got him thinking. Up to this point, his sole focus had been on preaching and ministering to blacks. But he said that this beating gave him a new vision concerning white people. He said, "I remembered the faces of these policemen, so twisted with hate. I saw what hate had done to them. When I saw that, I could not hate back. I could only pity them. And I said to God, 'God, if you will get me out of jail alive, I really want to preach a gospel that will help these people too.'" A refreshing view, not just one race versus another. There's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can bring healing to anyone and to everyone. Christ came to do the will of his Father, and that will was for Jesus to be slain, and as Revelation 5 tells us, by his blood to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, in the next section, the final section, verses 8 through 10, we find Psalm 40 being quoted again. Verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Again, a reference to Psalm 40. But look at how verse 10 continues. "And by that will," the will that Jesus came to do, "by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What we see here is that verse 10 makes this application of the principle that is stated verses 5 through 7 and then restated in verse 9 from Psalm 40, that Jesus came to do the Father's will. "Behold, I have come to do your will." By that will, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. Jesus came to do the will of God. And through that offering of himself, that perfect sacrifice, verse 10 tells us we have been sanctified. Now, I need to clarify. I don't think this refers to what we normally think of sanctifying meaning, the process of progressive sanctification that goes on for believers throughout their lifetime. Here, I think sanctified has the idea of the change in our status before God that is achieved through Christ's work on our behalf. We are sanctified or set apart. We're seen as holy by God. I think we best see this as justified more so than sanctified, because God views us now as holy because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But look at how verse 10 concludes. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Again, the importance of the incarnation, once for all. Now, we often see in the book of Hebrews contrast made between the sacrifices that were made over and over and over again by the priests, contrasted with the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. It's interesting. The ESV and most translations have for verse 10 three words, "once for all." But in the Greek, it's really only one word, or it could be translated "once." However, I'm glad they translate it the way they do, because typically when we use the word "once," it implies something that's happened once and will happen twice and thrice and again and again and again. Sometimes an exasperated parent might say to a child, "If I've told you once, I've told you 100 or 1,000 or mil," however dramatic you choose to be. But you mean, once was not enough. But the Greek word that's used here has the idea of something being so unique, so singular, that nothing more is needed. In other words, once is enough. So "once for all" conveys the idea there is a sufficiency, an adequacy, a finality to the sacrifice which Christ has made on our behalf. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So think of it this way. However the world around us is going to be celebrating Christmas this month, let's be clear. We celebrate the coming of Christ Jesus into the world. And when Christ came into the world, this wonderful text reminds us, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And verse 10 tells us, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." These are verses to rejoice in. They contain Jesus' mission statement, if you will. But I want you to note how the writer of Hebrews in this section ties the benefits of what Christ has done for us to our understanding of our status before God because of what Christ has done for us. Is that? There's a connection between the benefits of what Christ has done and our understanding of our status before God. So I want to go back to what I touched on in verse 2, this matter of the conscience, the consciousness of sin. If we are honest with ourselves and if we are honest about ourselves, we'll have to admit we understand what verse 2 is getting at. If the Old Testament sacrifices were truly once for all in terms of their efficacy, if they could, as verse 1 puts it, make perfect those who draw near, then why would these people who make these offerings year after year still have, as verse 2 puts it, any consciousness of sin? Why would they have any sense of guilt? Why would they have this lingering question or this awareness that their sins had not really, finally been dealt with? I take you back to Richard Sibbes' image of the conscience as the soul's courtroom. The conscience is the register writing everything down. The conscience is the accuser bringing charges against us. The conscience is the witness against us. The judge, the executioner bringing the just judgment upon us. Here someone might say, well, those Puritans were a load of laughs. They sound like a lot of fun. Boy, am I glad I don't have the Puritans around anymore. I mean, who would want to go on a road trip with the Puritans? And so what do? We do what the book of Romans talks about. We suppress the truth and we suppress the conscience. You ever consider this? How enjoyable is it to go on a road trip with the register, the accuser, the witness, the judge, and the executioner along? And you say, well, I didn't invite them. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The conscience shows up. It doesn't matter if we invite the conscience. The conscience is there. We have what verse 2 speaks about, this consciousness of sin. And because that is so, we need to hear what Christ said when he came into the world. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And that will means our salvation. You know, John Bunyan was an English Puritan who knew all about road trips. Pilgrim's Progress, you know, that's quite an interesting journey. But Bunyan also knew about the conscience. So think of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian arrives at the cross, what happens? That enormous burden, that symbol of his sin and guilt that he's been carrying on his back, it falls off from his back and it rolls and rolls and rolls until it goes into the sepulchre where it is seen no more. Take that, Mr. Conscience. But that's not the only book that Bunyan wrote that had symbolism. In Bunyan's Holy War, he talks about the career of someone he refers to as Mr. Recorder. Oh, I think maybe that's a symbol for the conscience. Mr. Recorder of the town of Mansoul. I think I could follow along here. But Mr. Recorder, Bunyan writes, was a man well read in the laws of his king and also a man of courage and faithfulness to speak truth on every occasion. Sometimes he had terrible fits, making the whole town of Mansoul shake with his voice. That's summing up well. That's what the conscience does. It doesn't matter how we try to silence the conscience. He's loud enough that we're going to hear him. And he makes the whole town of Mansoul shake with his voice. But here's what happens. In due time, Emmanuel, the king's son, comes to Mansoul, broke through ear gate, and then an interesting thing happens. Mr. Recorder changes. Emmanuel gives him a new mission. And that is, he is to be the messenger, Bunyan wrote, of a large and general pardon to the people. Amazing imagery. Through Christ, the conscience now comes not as register, not as accuser, not as executioner, not as judge, but someone with good news. Word of a large and general pardon to the people. So, other people want to watch stories about how the Grinch and his heart grows three sizes. I'll take this one about what happens to Mr. Conscience. Because all of a sudden, the conscience is not saying to the soul, these are the ways that you have broken the laws of the king. Through Christ, the conscience can now say to the soul, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you have broken God's law, but nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, Sibbes put it, conscience is either the greatest enemy or the greatest friend in the world. And that's true. And if the conscience will remind me of Christ's once for all sacrifice on my behalf, cleansing me and giving me a full, large, and general pardon, he can go on a road trip with me. In fact, he gets to ride in the front seat. When Christ came into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. And by that will, we are saved completely. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. That's John 6:38. Verse 39 goes on. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day.